Thou shalt not kill is expounded in Lord's Day 40 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonour, hate, wound, or kill my neighbour, by myself or by another. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor wilfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbour as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. Thou shalt not kill. Four simple words in English, two small words in Hebrew. And those who understand neither the commandment nor themselves think that they have kept it. And those who understand the commandment and themselves know that they have not kept it. Now this evening, we shall open up and explain and apply the sixth commandment, considering what it forbids and what it enjoins, as well as the blessedness of keeping it. We'll look at this especially from Lord's Day 40 and in the light of 1 John 3. And we shall learn, no doubt, chiefly two things. First, there remains a lot of wickedness and hatred in us. And second, yet also the love of God in Christ Jesus is in us, planted as the seed of regeneration and growing and overcoming the world, our own flesh, and the devil. Consider then, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. The prohibition, negatively. The requirements, positively. And the blessings. Thou shalt not kill. The prohibition, the requirements, and the blessings. Now the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is more literally, thou shalt not murder. And so the sixth commandment does not prohibit reasonable self-defense, even to taking the life of your attacker, if it's reasonable self-defense. It does not prohibit either fighting in a war, nor does it condemn capital punishment. And so answer 105 rightly states, the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. The magistrate, the civil authorities, have a sword from God. And a sword implies the authority to execute capital offenders and so prevent actual murder. Capital punishment isn't murder. Capital punishment has as one of its effects the prevention of murder. Although many people do not realize it, the sixth commandment also prohibits suicide. Thou shalt not kill thy neighbor, nor shalt thou kill thyself. The principle underlying both is precisely the same. God gives life both to you and to your neighbor, and it is murder to take that life from yourself, just as much as it is murder to take it from your neighbor. Which means, of course, that you ought never even contemplate suicide. You never go there. And the rationale is simple. You wouldn't plot to kill your neighbor, would you?
You wouldn't toy and run it through your mind. Maybe I should use a knife. Maybe I'll run them down in my car and make it look like an accident. What sort of occasion would be the best situation to kill them? You don't do that, do you? Similarly, you ought never toy with taking your own life. You ought never think, I should maybe stock up with some tablets. Or there's a nice cliff or a bridge from which I should jump. Because considering such things is premeditating murder. Just as much as it would be if you were premeditating the murder of someone else. Which means that children ought never consider suicide, never even toy with it, as a means of getting back at your parents. Which means, therefore, that all of the energies which we may foolishly spend considering suicide would be far better spent in repentance and prayer to help, or to ask for grace to help in time of need. And especially ought you to consider what a slur it would be on Jesus Christ and upon His Holy Church for an heir of eternal life to kill himself, utterly incompatible with the Church as the domain of eternal life in Christ alone. So the Catechism says rightly, the sixth commandment demands that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger, much less actually commit suicide. Now the long history of murder began with Satan himself. Jesus describes the devil in John 8, verse 44, as a murderer from the beginning. The first murdered people were Eve and then Adam. The murder scene was by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the Garden of Eden itself. And in the murder of Adam, as the federal head of humanity, Satan murdered the whole human race, genocide, bringing it under the dominion of sin and death. Now, while Satan murders men's souls, and through stirring up sin in other people, also men's bodies, Cain was the first murderer of the body. Cain was of his father, the devil, and the lusts of his murderous father he did. John 8, verse 44, again. Similarly, 1 John 3, verse 12 states, that Cain was of that wicked one, Satan, and slew his brother. So the first physical murder then was what we might call a family affair. It was fratricide, literally the murder of your brother. From whence did this murder arise, this murder of Abel by Cain? The answer is hatred. Verse 15 of 1 John 3. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And this hatred is mentioned second in the list of the spiritual roots or causes of murder in answer 106. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors or detests the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. So think for a moment of Cain and Abel. They grew up together in the same home. They played together. That was part of being children. And they were children. They ate together, all under the exact same roof. But Cain hated his brother Abel, and this hatred increased to the point that he killed him. Now, hatred includes a feeling of aversion or bitterness or disgust, so that you despise or detest or loathe someone. So that you will or desire to inflict evil on them in whatever way you may. This hatred shows itself amongst brothers, as it did in the first family, shows itself amongst sisters, and it does this not just in the first family, but in every family, even in Christian homes, because our children are subject to all miseries like us too. This hatred shows itself in a house in meanness amongst the children, bickering and fighting. And the children must not hate each other. They must love and care for one another, their brothers and sisters. And Christian parents, of course, because adults aren't immune to hatred either, ought to set a good example to their covenant seed by, first of all, not hating their wives or husbands, and instead loving their wives and husbands. Now, we are especially tempted to hate people who rub us the wrong way, or who prevent us from getting our own way. Whether this is at school or at work, at home or in the world, in the supermarket, or even in the church. My guess is that the devil tempts you to hate the people in the church, in this church, more than he tempts you to hate the people at work. That's my guess. That's what would make sense for him to do, given his hatred of God. And in sinfully hating people, in principle, we commit murder. Because hatred is the desire to put an end to someone. Answer 106 says, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Whenever you hate someone, you're a murderer, and you must go to God in repentance and faith, trusting in the merits of Christ alone. That's how serious God takes it. He hates the causes of murder and reckons them as murder itself. Christ teaches the same thing in Matthew 5, verses 21 and following. To go a step further, in sinfully hating someone, we hate God. Because the sovereign God, in his providence and according to his eternal decree, put that person in our way. And he calls us, God does, to love our neighbor for his sake. And principally, the love of God and the love of our neighbor for God's sake are one. Christ speaks about love of God and love of the neighbor. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. But you can reduce the Ten Commandments not only to those two commandments, but you can reduce those two commandments to loving God and the neighbor for God's sake. And so the hatred of our neighbor is the hatred of God. Has to be. And even if our hatred of our neighbor is swift and passing, so that it comes into our mind in a flash and leaves it almost as quickly, for that moment when we hated them, then we revealed that we hated the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you live in hatred of your brother in the church, then you have no ground to believe that you are a Christian at all. 1 John says that, chapter 2, verse 9, 10, and 11. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. That's the lot of the person who loves his brother. He's in darkness, he's walking in darkness, he doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's a very dangerous position to be in, even with regard to physical darkness. Something bad's going to happen to you. And spiritually, if you walk in darkness, your condition is a lot worse than physically walking in darkness. And all such things, hatred of our brother, need to be put away and repented of. And especially as we consider the return of the Lord's Supper in just under a month. Now I said that murder has its root in hatred. Hatred itself can have a root. Sometimes we hate someone because of another sin with regard to that someone. I'll explain. With Cain, his hatred of Abel was rooted in envy, another sin. 1 John 3 verse 2 states this: we should love one another, not as Cain. He's the exemplar of hatred. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And then it asks the question, wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Answer, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He was envious. His brother was the good one. His brother was the one that God approved of. And he could see that. And he was envious of his brother's favor with God, that he was righteous. And out of that envy was born hatred, and out of that hatred was born murder. Answer 106 says, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred. And then it mentions anger and desire of revenge. And those two, envy and hatred, were at the root of the first murder in the body. Now, why are we tempted to envy someone? Well, I suppose it depends on our own personal dispositions and attitudes and what we value and esteem in life. You can envy someone for their looks. Probably women are more tempted to that than men. You can envy someone for their abilities. Maybe men are more tempted to that than women. You may envy someone for the nice house they have, and you wish that you lived in a house like that. Or for their money. Or for what you could do with their money. Or the fact that they're popular, and you're not. And the more you live in envy over someone else's popularity, the more, humanly speaking, you will continue to be unpopular, because people don't like envy. It's evil, and it's ugly. And soon, with envy, you not only wish that they didn't have the things that they do have, or that you had them, soon you hate them for what they've got and you haven't got. And so it is, you hate God. Because God's the one who gave them those things and didn't give those things to you. Because God is sovereign. Everything we have comes from God's hand. And what do we have that we did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to mention a couple of other roots of hatred and murder. Anger is mentioned in answer 106. Anger here that is sinful anger. Anger without a righteous cause, because there is an anger which is godly, an anger against sin and wickedness. Christ mentions anger as principally being murder in Matthew 5 verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount. Answer 106 also mentions desire of revenge as being a root for murder. Here's an example. Abner slew Asahel in battle. Remember Asahel chasing after Abner? Abner warned him, "I'm too good a warrior for you. You don't want to mess with me." And he wouldn't listen. And then Abner thrust his spear backwards, and Asahel got it onto the fifth rib. Everybody seemed to die by being killed in that way at that time. And so it was that Joab, Asahel's brother, murdered Abner in peace. It was the desire for revenge. He killed my brother. It was in war, therefore it was lawful. But Joab's killing of Abner was in peace. The desire for revenge led to homicide or murder. But murder doesn't only have spiritual roots. There are also substitute methods of murder. For instance, and this is mentioned in answer 105, you can kill your neighbor by yourself or, quote, by another, simply by hiring an assassin. And you often think that because he pulled the trigger, that you're not guilty. Because you paid for him to kill the person you hated. Now that probably isn't that big a threat to us. I don't imagine anyone here will hire an assassin. Maybe. Who knows? You can also murder someone, principally, spiritually, and yet stop short of taking away your neighbor's life. You want to kill him. You would kill him if you could get away with it. But you know you can't. You know it would look bad. You might feel guilty, so you decide not to do it. And so you settle for something short of full-blown murder. If you've got a brother who annoys you, you can punch him or kick him or tell lies to your parents about him, and that'll do in lieu of killing him. Then you can run the person down by malicious words. And that's just enough to get your own back, but of course you don't want to do time for it, so we'll rest content with that and we'll call it quits. Or by gestures of anger or contempt, you reveal what you'd want to do to that person. And there are certain angry gestures, and it doesn't take a genius to work out what the person would really like to do, but he doesn't, for whatever reason. Or, if you don't want to kick or punch or run a person down or engage in all sorts of suggestive gestures, you can simply mentally kill the person. You can enjoy and savor thoughts of the downfall of your enemy. More popular than what you think. So the sixth commandment forbids some things. Of course it does. It comes in the form of a prohibition. Thou shalt not kill. It's a mistake, therefore, to think, though, that if you avoid certain things, you keep the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment requires positively other things. Answer 107. Question reads, is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? That is, if we don't do certain things, are we okay? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, that's the negative, he positively commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him. Do you feel how hard it is to keep God's word due to our own sinfulness? And prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. 1 John 3 insists upon the positive requirement, for instance. Verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Verse 11. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So the positive requirement of the sixth commandment, although this is also true of the other commandments, is love. To love someone includes that we will or desire their good. We want the best for them. And then too, that we seek their good, that we take practical steps to realize the good that we desire for our neighbor. And in both these aspects, both willing and seeking the good of our neighbor, this applies to our believing and to our unbelieving neighbor. And then also, love means, with respect to believers now, but not unbelievers, that we delight in them. David calls believers in Psalm 16, for instance, I think we sang it this morning, the excellent in all the earth, that I place my delight in them, that I can't do good to God in heaven, because he's beyond any good I can do for him, but I can show that I love him by helping and serving the salvation of his saints, delighting in them, the excellent in all the earth. And of course you can't delight in an unbeliever because those ethical qualities aren't in them. And then flowing from that delight, love also includes fellowshipping with them. You see, you can't say, oh, I love the people in the church, but I never have time to talk to anybody or share the things of God with them. Oh, I just love everybody, but don't ask me to do anything for anybody. That doesn't work. Fellowshipping with them, having friendships. And that's how you know, for instance, how someone's an unbeliever, even in the church. He doesn't form friendships with anybody. There's no communion of the saints. Love then in the church includes the believers delighting in each other, forming friendships with each other, fellowshipping with one another. And that involves doing things together. Has to. You can't say, oh, I have friends, but I never even speak to them. I never do anything with them, but they're great friends. No, it doesn't work like that. Now, 1 John chapter 3, in setting forth the love of the brethren, says this, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, that's God's love for us, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's very simple. I mean, the words are simple. Easy to understand what that means. Were you aware? But this is the calling of a Christian. That we ought, as a moral imperative, if called upon to do it in our circumstances, to lay down our lives for our brethren, to die for the other people in Christ's church. That's an awesome thing to do. Are you willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? Maybe we think, well, if it was between me and the whole congregation, then maybe I would sacrifice for them. Or maybe 10 of them, because secretly I think I'm worth 10 of the rest of you. Or maybe 5 of them. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The difficult thing is that we all think far too highly of ourselves. But just before this calling of love to lay down our lives for our brethren, we have the example of Jesus Christ. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And Christ is the great exemplar of the Christian life, and if He laid down His life for His brethren, then we ought to do the same. I said at the start that there's a lot of hatred in us, and here's a test that shows how far short we come. And this calling to lay down our lives for our brethren in imitation of Christ, though our death is not substitutionary in the sense of atoning for sins, this is the essence of love. To sacrifice yourself for other people, for their good. And if, for instance, you could hardly go a few miles out of your way to give a fellow saint a lift to church, well, then you're hardly likely to lay down your life for the brethren. If you can't do the small things, then how are you going to do the big things? Thankfully, verse 17 tells us that loving our brother also embraces acts which are somewhat easier for us to perform. Somewhat easier. Providing for and helping them. Verse 17, whoso hath this world's good, or goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Here's the scenario. Man has worldly goods, sees a needy brother, feels a pang in his conscience, and then quashes it. Shuts his heart and says, he'll be alright. I'll not do anything for him. And then the question is, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, how indeed? What ought to happen is, here's a man with worldly goods, as I'm sure all of us have to some degree. He sees a needy brother, and then he opens his heart to him, including, as James would cite, for instance, feeding him, clothing him, providing for him. For us, this could be helping your aged or poor parents. For us, officially, this would include working through the diaconate of the church, so that the congregation as a whole expresses its Christian charity through the work of the deacons. But that, of course, doesn't exhaust the calling, the official work of the church. Personally, too, we ought to give to help the brethren. The Heidelberg Catechism includes this as part of the communion of the saints. That's a line in the Apostles' Creed. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, the bit we're especially interested now, that everyone must know it to be his duty, your duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. To employ your gifts for other people. Readily and not, well, I suppose I have to. Cheerfully and not as if someone was wrenching your guts out, that it hurt you to have to give something or your time to help another member of the body of Christ. And immediately after this comes a warning against hypocrisy. Verse 18. My little children, term of endearment, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Let it not be just something that you say, or as a minister what you preach, but in deed and in truth. Love in deed, but what you do, and in truth and sincerity. In other words, you don't say, I love the saints. And I would even help my fellow saints. I would feed them. I give things and do things for them. But I wouldn't do it for him, though. And I draw the line at her. I know I'll do things for the other saints, but just don't ask me to do too much. And mind you, too much mightn't be a big deal anyway. Or the saint could say, I love the church. Corporately. But then, you have a hard time thinking of something you actually do to help. Or I love the church, but don't expect me to do such and such. And when that's the attitude of someone, pretty soon, nobody does expect you to do such and such, because you've sent out signals and made it very clear that you are not going to do such and such. Because you're not willing to put yourself out. And maybe that affects the whole of your life. You're not willing to put yourself out for your wife. You're not willing to put yourself out for your husband. And that's why your marriage doesn't bring you the joy and peace that it should do. Because you're not willing to put yourself out. You're not willing to put yourself out for your children. And so they're a nuisance. You're not willing to put yourself out for your fellow saints. A wee bit. Casual connections, but don't ask me to do too much. Don't ask me to do anything. But 1 John 3, and indeed the whole of Scriptures, for instance, John 3 verse 16 teaches that the essence of love is self-sacrifice, which includes, to use an Ulster colloquialism, putting yourself out. And even suffering for the good of others. Which reveals the basic problem of all of us, that instead of loving God and our neighbour, we're self-centred and selfish. That whenever a call comes to us or a circumstance arises, our first thought is, how will this affect me? 1 John 3 verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how you know it. Because Christ laid down his life for us. And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Briefly, beloved, in conclusion, we ought to note some of the blessings. The blessings which God gives to those who fight against their sinful nature, who put down the hatred which so quickly arises in us, and seek to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to serve the good of our brethren. One of them is assurance. Assurance. Now, for various reasons, the saint can feel at times that he's not a saint, or that God seems far off and he begins to doubt his salvation. One of the reasons why we doubt our salvation is that we're living with hatred in our hearts and we're not serving the body of Christ. For instance, logically, if salvation is being part of the body of Christ, and it is, if you live for yourself as if you weren't part of a body of Christ, then pretty soon you're going to feel as if you're not a member of the body of Christ, and therefore you're going to doubt your salvation. Obviously. 1 John 3 verse 14. We know, this is the language of assurance, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, you know that in your heart there's the love of your brother. But if you hate your brother, you're abiding in death and not walking in the light but in darkness, and you're not going to experience the love of God for you and the security of that love in Christ Jesus. Similarly, verse 19, because remember, 1 John is the epistle of assurance. 1 John 3, verse 19, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." This is how we know we're of the truth, and we're going to assure our hearts before Him. And verse 18 says that we love not in word or merely in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we're of the truth, because we do love the brethren, not just in words, but in what we do. The Heidelberg Catechism, in answer 86, speaks of our good works, including now the good work of loving our brothers, as having various effects and results in our lives, and one of them is assurance. The fourth or fifth line of answer 86 says, why must we do good works? That everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. You see, fruits. Loving the brethren, doing good to them. That increases your assurance. The Bible says that this is what Christians do. I do this by the grace of God. Assurance. That's one of the blessings to those who love their neighbour for Christ's sake. The second of the three blessings in this connection is found in verses 21 and 22, which relates to prayer and answered prayer. Brethren, if our heart condemn us not, and in this context that we love the brethren and we enjoy the communion of the saints, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, prayer, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. That's one of the reasons why we don't feel our prayers are answered, or we don't feel that God hears our prayers, because we're not loving the brethren. And in the way of loving the brethren, we experience that God is pleased with us, and we have confidence that He will answer our prayers. Which means that if you're walking in hatred, you don't see the need to pray, you don't feel any answers to it. But if you walk in obedience, then you see that God does answer prayer, and you see it in your life. And then finally, in this connection, the last verse of 1 John 3, loving our neighbour, doing good to our brother, results in fellowship with God. Verse 24, "He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him," that is God, "and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." Keeping the commandments, loving your neighbour, means that you dwell in God, and He dwells with us. And He dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, who is grieved when we hate our brethren and do evil to them and harbor bitterness and envy and resentment. Amen.